This morning's reading can be found from page 5 in the Church Bibles. It's Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the trees of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray for a moment, shall we? Dear Lord, we do pray that as we look to your word, you would teach us from it. I pray that we would hear you speak, Lord, and that we would know you better from it and by your grace. Amen. Okay, my name's Andrew, in case you don't know me, wondering who I am, or in case you've forgotten who I am. Since my wife and I disappeared off to darkest Devon for 3.5 years, and so that could be a reason why you don't know me, it could also be because I go to the 10:45 service normally, which is tantamount to being in darkest Devon for some of you, I'm sure. Okay, so today we're looking at God's big picture, which Nick started last week, and and he was looking at the overview of the Bible, really, and what he was saying, and he's drawing from a book called God's Big Picture by Vaughan Roberts, that is, you could look at the theme of the Bible as being God's kingdom. It's all about God's kingdom, and that you could summarize God's kingdom as being God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. And we looked at the first two chapters of Genesis, which then falling into that category, you could say God's people are Adam and Eve, that God's place is the Garden of Eden, and God's rule and blessing were God's word and a perfect relationship with him. Today, we're looking at Genesis 3, which is all about how that is undone. And as I was reading this this passage, this chapter, I was imagining somehow in my head how people at where I work might actually react to this, where you have one woman or one man eating forbidden apples, talking to serpents dressed in fig leaves. They may be a little bit cynical about it. What's all that about? Are you meant to understand this as real? I may say, well, this is a story for kids, you know, not an account for grown-ups in a scientific age. Well, in a sense, you know, this is a story for children. But this is an account that is for every generation since the beginning. It is an account for all cultures. Even now in the world, a Western account wouldn't be able to be understood by many people. It's for all peoples, and children no less important than anybody else. So you could say, yeah, it is. But it's not a story for kids in the Winnie the Pooh sense. In many respects, it's a very adult tale, as you probably would have gathered from just reading it then. Real, gritty, very revealing of the human condition, as we will see more as we go through. Now, I haven't got time to really go into many of the questions that spring up from Genesis 3. I will refer you to the vicar, because he wrote a series of six talks earlier in the year about Genesis 1 to 3, so are they available on the website. But what I will say is that it's very clear from the New Testament that the New Testament thinks Adam and Eve are very real. They assume that they are real, they argue from that, and they trace Jesus' genealogy from Adam. They accept Adam as a person as real as any. Let me quote from Romans 5, in which Paul names Adam, speaks about Adam, and he says, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." Which is a nice little summary if you're looking for an overview of the Bible. Well, maybe we could start from this angle. If I'm talking to people at work, I may say to them, what is wrong with the world? What do you think is wrong with the world? They may say many things, but not many would say there's nothing wrong with the world. I was speaking to a lady, and I was complaining about Downton Abbey at work the other day. I don't know what I expected she to do about it, but you know how it is. Now, just in case you you have never watched Downton Abbey, it's a costume drama, and which is like a posh soap, really. People speaking in upper-class accents and dressed in nicer frocks, like EastEnders, but upper-class. A lot of people going around saying, "Yes, m'lady." It made you think, any minute now, a Parker from Thunderbirds is going to turn up. If you don't know Parker, forget it. So I was complaining to her about Downton Abbey, and what my complaint was, are people really that nasty to each other? Are they really that nasty? She thought for a minute and then said, yes, I think they are. What is wrong with the world, we think? Well, right here in this chapter, we found out what is wrong with the world. And as we approach Christmas, my granddaughter tells me 52 sleeps away, then we need to know what the bad news is. If you don't understand the bad news, then you're never going to grasp how incredibly good news it is when Jesus comes into this world. News of great joy, the angels say to the shepherds. Well, let's look at that. So we're looking at verse 1 of chapter 3, right at the beginning. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord has made. Now that always puzzled me. Why does the Bible not just say this is Satan? Why does he start talking about the serpent? Well, we learn that he is Satan from the New Testament. Revelation 12:9, that great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. Well, but actually, when you look at what this account is saying, what is it saying about the serpent, about Satan? It's saying that he's a creature, he's created. He's not equal to God. And people imagine that we've got a battle between good and evil, like as if Satan is equal to God, but he's not. In fact, the account seems to put him as subordinate even to Adam and Eve. He's a rebel. But what he is crafty. And he attacks the word of God, the word by which God rules, by which he created all things. And he said, did God really say you must eat from you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Do you know notice what he does there? He exaggerates what God has said and casts doubt upon it at the same time. This is a very clever trick. People use it all the time to discredit others in Parliament, in the media. What they do is take something somebody has said and then make it appear to be something else, something that you can more easily criticize or attack. It's a very subtle trick. We see that in attacks upon Christians today. Well, then we may have some hope because Eve comes straight back. And the woman said, you may eat fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree which is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it or you will die. Well, the trouble is that she then goes on to magnify. She said you must not touch it, which is not what God said. She was not the last to exaggerate God's strictness. But in so doing, she then leaves herself open to the next line of attack, which Satan has, which is in verse 4 to 5. What he now does is contradict God. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What he insinuates here is that God's lying in order to protect his own position, as if God needed to protect his own position. We see later on how untrue that is. It's not God's position that is threatened here. The only people who stand to lose by believing this lie is Adam and Eve. And Satan depicts God as some sort of divine spoil sport. Where have we heard that before? But the dreadful truth of this misrepresentation, this lie, this half-truth, is that it works. The haunting truth about these lies is they work every day. People believe it. They fall for it time after time. Dan Brown wrote a book called The Da Vinci Code, in which he takes all sorts of little conspiracy-type theories, brings them all together to say that Jesus didn't actually die, but lived on and had a family and so on, and that somehow the church is trying to hide it. He himself admitted it's an act of fiction, a book of fiction. Tom Hanks, who took the main role, says it's a book of fiction. People have done programs to show that all of the things that he's bringing together have no evidence or truth at all. Yet I know somebody who read it and now won't consider that the biblical account of Jesus is at all true. People believe the lie every time. So why did Eve take the apple? Verse 6. Well, it seems like there's three reasons, a combination of three things. First of all, it attracted her in terms of it looked like it would be good to eat. Second, it appealed to her eyes. It was attractive to look at. Any chef will tell you the food's meant to be attractive. God, it seems, doesn't allow the forbidden to look to not be appealing. He allows it to be appealing. He has that phrase, don't we, as ugly as sin. But I wonder whether that's actually, that it's only ugly in retrospect, only to the sinner when he looks back. The third is a promised wisdom, which is a distortion of what God has said, but she believes that somehow it will be enlightening in order to eat it. She had believed. So how many fall for this lie, that wisdom is the opposite of innocence? So she takes, eats, and they, and we, are undone. How simple, how quick, how easy is sin? How attractive, sweet the sin, bitter the taste in the mouth. And don't we know that from our own lives and the lives of others, how easy, yet the consequences are so lasting. So she gives some to her husband, and he eats it, verse 6. So he was there all along and did nothing. He's just as culpable, you might say, but actually more so, because it was his job to do something. It was his charge, his responsibility. So there we have the rebellion. And now from verse 7, we see the consequences of it. But let us step back just for a moment and say, as many might, is that how all the wrong in the world came to be? Just from that one act? It's just a bit of fruit, you know? They just ate an apple. What's so wrong? Well, it's not the apple that's, in a sense, the point. It's not that it's some sort of magic fruit like Harry Potter film or something. It's more what it reveals. You could say, in a sense, it's a sacramental thing, the apple. It's the outward physical sign of something much deeper, what it was they believed, what it was they were doing when they ate it. So just consider for a moment what it is they have believed about God. They have believed him to be a spoilsport who would tell them a lie in order to prevent them from being as wise as he is. That is what they have believed. We've been doing this course called Identity with Mike and Maggie and other people. And there was a line there which really struck home to me. It said, when we consider whether we do wrong, whether we sin, we very seldom consider our treatment of God. But what they did was they knowingly disobeyed him, rejected his rule. He said you could eat anything from the garden, but don't eat of that. But they decided that is exactly what they wanted to do. They disobeyed him. And then the knowledge of good and evil, which they thought would be enlightenment, turns out not simply knowing what is right and wrong, but deciding what is right and wrong. They are deciding what laws they're going to live by. They want to be like God, but not in a good way, not in a noble sense, but by usurping his authority, declaring independence. That has been the nature of sin ever since. So the account then unfolds for what will then that will mean for us. So we ask ourselves, is this God's judgment then upon them, or is it the result of their actions? Is it his punishment or the plain outcome of their anarchy? Well, if I say to one of you, look, don't test your reflexes by hitting your knee with a hammer, because that's going to hurt. But you ignore me, and you carry on and hit your knee, and it does hurt. Is that me judging you? But then I'm not God. Since he made everything, it is somewhat hard to separate what is consequence and what is judgment. Well, the first thing to start going here, the first consequence is relationships. Verse 7, their eyes were opened, but it was not to wisdom as they supposed, but now they see themselves as naked and they are ashamed. Gone is the trust and the intimacy that they had, the innocence with God. Now they are ashamed in front of him. Their eyes are opened, but it's not to enlightenment. This is a quote from the commentary I was reading. Man saw the familiar world and spoilt it now in the seeing. projecting evil onto innocence and reacting to good with shame and flight. So they cover themselves with fig leaves, which seems laughable, comic. But then all efforts to cover our own sin before God are the same. And now they hide from God, so that he has to call after them. Isn't that a picture of all mankind, hiding from God, who is calling to us? And Adam confesses that he is now afraid of God. Their intimate relationship is broken, and he shrinks from God. But it's not then just that relationship that goes wrong. Now they are, when confronted by God with what have you done, they squabble about whose fault it is. They are uneasy with each other. Adam, in verse 12, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. So he blames God for giving him the woman and the woman for giving him the apple. The woman then blames the serpent. And in his words to Eve, God declares what will happen in this relationship between man and woman. He will rule over you. Your desire will be for him. In that word desire carries a meaning you will want to take control. So no more submitting, no more loving self-sacrifice, just desire and a need to dominate. The opposite of to love and to cherish. Now, I'm not saying that all marriages have to follow that way. They obviously don't. But you'd have to admit there is a big pull in that direction in the world. Then creation is the next thing to follow. The intended harmony that there was to be between human beings and the rest of creation is gone. Cursed is the ground because of you. Verse 16. The woman will greatly increase the pain in childbirth. Notice there the painful struggle for both of them in living in just ordinary things. From now on, it will be a struggle for man to control the natural world. No longer a friend to him, more akin to an enemy. So the pattern of sin then runs right through the whole account. In every line, we see truth about the human condition and the way the world is. This account then is, after all, very real, rather too real for us perhaps. Then we see in chapter 4 to 11 of Genesis that he charts the spread of this sin. Satan was wrong, death was no mere threat. Adam is banished from the garden and God's presence, for to know God is, and have fellowship with God is life. John 17. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So they're banished from the garden. They are spiritually dead. Physical death is only a matter of time. So from the chapters on, from chapter 5, we see this repeated line, and then he died, to emphasize what's happened now to the world. We see the murder of Abel by Cain. And then we see the flood, when we had this saddest, one of the saddest texts in the whole Bible, in my opinion. The Lord God saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And finally, the Tower of Babel, where man, in his arrogance, believes that he can have a kingdom independently of God and to raise himself. As a result, human beings are divided not only from God but from each other. So then, the picture that we had as a pattern of the kingdom from 1 to 2 then becomes this, the perished kingdom. God's people is no one. God's place, they are banished from the garden, and God's rule and blessing becomes disobedience and curse. The perfect kingdom is just a distant dream now, destroyed by sin. Now, this is not a happy tale, and I'm sorry if it's making you miserable, but it is a portrayal of the world and how it comes to be as it is. But in my conclusion, let me say to you what feels like it's missing from this account. What feels like it's missing is grace and forgiveness. Now, if this had been just a human account or tale, then that might not seem a surprise. But when we're talking about God, it is always a surprise. But of course, the rest of the Bible is all about how God, in his grace and mercy, works out his salvation. How he takes this position and changes it. About his plan to restore the perfect kingdom. The account of how God achieves that through Jesus Christ. It could have all ended here, but for God's grace. So let me point out a few things, even in the middle of this judgment, that God does. God called to Adam in the garden. He looked for Adam, although he had rejected him, and although they were hiding from him. They felt naked, so he clothed them. They were sent from the garden, but he did not desert them. And even in his words of judgment, in verse 15, to the devil, he gives signs of the future salvation. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Just as the New Testament unmasks the figure of Satan, so it also reveals the significance the future of the seed of Eve and how it would be. So Romans 16 says, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." It's remarkable, though, isn't it, that the first glimmer of the gospel appears as a sentence passed to the enemy. Even in his judgment, God is merciful. So in God's big picture, we have the bad news. But the good news is that the rest of the Bible is we see God's desire to bring back a people who are willing to live under and submit to his rule, who will enter his kingdom not as a Garden of Eden, not as a physical place, geographical place, but as a place where his rule is accepted. So at Christmas, as we celebrate the promised seed of Eve, promised from the beginning, we can remember this verse. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Thank you for listening. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what it teaches us. I know this is bad news, and though we are now reminded of the sin that came into the world, we pray, Lord, that through Christ we may know the good news and that we may witness to it. In Jesus' name, amen.